we call Galatians 1:1 through 10, Embracing Another Gospel. We have now completed that, and we're ready now to look at the next section of Galatians. And the next section emphasizes that the gospel, as it came to Paul, was a divine revelation, begins in chapter 1, verse 11, and extends through the end of chapter 2 and verse 21. And in this section, Paul will do two things. Number one, he will talk about the way he received it, Paul's reception of the gospel. And that will take in 1:11 through the end of chapter 1, verse 24. When we come to chapter 2, the 21 verses in that chapter will have to do with Paul's application of the gospel at Jerusalem, at Antioch, and then finally we'll have a full-orbed doctrine of salvation when he applies it to all, beginning in verse 15 down through the end of the chapter. And this will be, again, one of our strong sections in the Word of God about justification by faith. Right now, Paul simply wants us to know that nobody in the whole of church history has ever received the gospel the way he received it. And that revolves about two points. The message he preached in verses 11 and 12 was received directly from God. The message was received directly. He was not taught it. He was presented with the truth of the gospel by Jesus Christ himself. It wasn't through somebody else. None of us can say that. We were taught the gospel. We read it in the scriptures. It came through the vehicle of the Word of God or the Word of the Apostles. Not so Paul. Paul had a direct revelation like none other has ever had. And that's found in verses 11 and 12. And he first of all states that in negative terms. Negatively first. And there are three negatives in 11 and 12a. Reading. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, that's the first. For I neither received it from man, that's the second, nor was I taught it, that is the third. And then with the word but, he leaves the negatives and goes to the positive and says, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And those words, through a revelation of Jesus Christ, the rest of chapter 1 and clear down to verse 10 of chapter 2 is all support for that statement. So if you think of Paul's teaching in terms of verse 11, I received the gospel from a revelation of Jesus Christ, and everything else is now designed up through verse 10 merely to support that idea. So we stopped with our first negative in our last session in verse 11. The gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Not according to man. And the emphasis is not on not according to man, very simply, is focused on the word according to, which is the preposition kata, K-A-T-A, and it is used to introduce a norm or a standard. The gospel which I preach does not meet human standards, both as to approval of it and as to the source of it. One translation for this gives, and it's a good translation, he says in verse 11 that the gospel which was preached by me is not agreeable to man. And that is the idea. It does not meet the standards, the norms, the criteria that man would put up to it. Man does not prefer a message. Man prefers a message that flatters him. Man wants to hear that he's good. He doesn't want to hear that he's bankrupt, and the gospel does that. So, first, it is not from man. Second, by the way, when we come down to verse 12, we start out with a very emphatic word, and that word is for I, and that is the emphatic word, for I. And the idea is, in contrast to others, neither received it from man. In other words, he's emphasizing that the gospel that was transmitted to him was not from man, nor was I taught it. What is the normal medium for receiving the gospel? It's taught. Someone opens the Word of God and says, let me show you the gospel. And we are taught the gospel. How are we receiving truth tonight? We're being taught. Taught from the Word of God. And that's the way every one of us was saved. Somebody, somewhere, sometime taught us the gospel. And when the gospel was taught, we came to believe it. That's the normal way, but not Paul. Paul knew no one that brought him the gospel. I almost said shared the gospel. You never hear anything in Scripture about sharing the gospel or sharing faith. We proclaim the gospel. We teach the gospel. Baton Rouge, Nick Calavota, the teacher down there, said, people talk about sharing your faith. He says, the problem I've got with that is I just don't have enough to share. Now, that, again, hinged on the word but, now goes to a positive note. And the positive note is the theme of the rest of these chapters. What he's doing in the first part of 11 and 12 is clearing the ground for this statement. So he says, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And our first word is, what do we mean, a revelation? What does the word revelation mean? Let's do a little work with that. What does it mean, revelation? First of all, the word in its basic meaning means to uncover. Very simply, if you had a towel over a dish, you reach over and you take the towel off, you have uncovered it. And that is the basic meaning of the word. Second, when we talk about the Bible being a revelation, it has with it two ideas. Anytime you have a revelation, you have two ideas. One, it has to do with the communicating of truth, which man's unaided mind would never arrive at. Communication of truth, which the mind of man, is incapable of discovering. Revelation stands in contrast to research. It's not that man digs and researches and discovers. That's not a revelation. That may be a discovery of some sort. But revelation has to do with communication of truth, of which the mind of man is incapable of finding. Now, there's another thing that goes along with it. We said two ideas. The first idea is God putting in front of man that which he was incapable of finding on his own. But the second idea that is involved in it is this revelation is always accompanied. It is always accompanied by ability to understand what is revealed. It's accompanied by ability to understand what is revealed. And whenever you have the word revelation used in the Bible, that is the idea connected with it, or the two ideas connected with it. Communication of truth, of which the mind of man is incapable of finding on his own. And number two, that is accompanied with the ability to understand that which is revealed. Let me give another definition. I will not write it, but it's a feature of it, and it comes out of DeWitt Burton. DeWitt Burton has probably the best commentary ever written on the book of Galatians. His preface begins to talk about when he started it, I believe 1896, and he completed the book with continuous study 1926. That's back when they put some work to it. So you know, a man that spent about 30 years with the book of Galatians knows something about what it has to say. And his definition of this, revelation is a divine disclosure of a person or truth involving also perception of that which is revealed, by the person to whom the disclosure is made. And that is much what we have in the definition we have set up here in front of you. Now, we need to remember that chapter 1, verse 13 through 2:10 is nothing more than support for this fact, that he got a direct revelation from Christ. It's support of verse 12, going into the details of it. Now, the next idea that comes in, first, message was received directly from the Lord. Second, he is going to remove all of the other possibilities. So, his message, which he received, was independent of any and all human sources and instrumentalities. His message was independent, spelled wrong, of all instrumentalities. It did not come to him through some instrumentality. It came directly. Message was independent of all human instrumentalities, 1:13 through 24. So that he is going to begin closing doors on possible alternate sources for his gospel. And one of the first would be this. Someone would come along and observe, Paul had a brilliant education. He was schooled under Gamaliel. He was a star student as far as learning was concerned. Paul got his gospel at the seminary. And he is going to establish in verses 13 and 14 that it was, number one, independent of his past training. Absolutely independent of all of his past training. Verses 13 and 14. And in turn, we can break that into two parts with the two verses. Number one, his past was in Judaism. And then if we understand what Judaism is and was, then we'll understand why he couldn't have obtained it at that source. Judaism basically did three things. First of all, in Matthew 15, Jesus points out that it invalidated Scripture by its tradition. Two, it rejected Christ outright. Three, it persecuted the church severely. So if you want to think of what did Judaism do, it invalidated the Word, it totally rejected Jesus, and it persecuted the church. And Paul is all wrapped up by his past training in learning how to do this. He hotly rejected Jesus. He persecuted the church, he's going to say, beyond measure. And, of course, the Word of God was invalidated by Paul's persecution. There's no way you can explain it to by his past. And therefore, you come down then to verse 13. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism. Judaism was not just religion. Judaism referred to the government, the laws, the institutions, and the religion of the Jews. So, my former life in Judaism, parenthesis, which invalidated the Scripture, my former life in Judaism, which rejected Jesus outright, my former life in Judaism, which persecuted the church viciously. That was his past. And then he says, how I used to persecute the church beyond measure. Interesting word. The word beyond measure, the combination of words beyond measure, is the Greek word hyperbole. H-U-P-E-R-B-O-L-A. Our English takes the word and we talk about a hyperbole. And a hyperbole is an exaggeration of some sort. As we often have used the hyperbole, I'm starved to death, an exaggeration to make a point. And Paul says, I persecuted the church in a super exaggerated way, translated by our translations, our translation beyond measure. So his past was in this kind of system. Now, you might say, well, maybe he didn't agree with his seminary professors. Maybe he wasn't deeply involved in Judaism. Maybe he was just his GPA was only 2.0. He was only average in his ability. Well, the next verse, verse 14. 13, his past was in Judaism. Second, he was the star pupil. There was no more Judaistic Jew than Paul. And that's verse 14. So verse 14 reads, and I was advancing. Put down the word advancing because it's a very colorful word. It's the Greek word prokopto, P-R-O-K-O-P-T-O. Prokopto, again, is a compound word made up of pro, meaning before, and kopto, which means to cut. So literally, advancing means to cut before. It was used of a trailblazer. Used of one who blazed a trail. Who moved into virgin territory where no one had been. It wouldn't be incorrect. It would be very expressive of the idea to say that in verse 14 that I was a trailblazer in Judaism. And therefore, if Judaism, in typical Judaism, if it persecuted the church, Paul did it better or did it more. If it rejected Jesus outright, Paul did it better. They doubtless discussed in the classes of Gamaliel, there is Paul out there, students, and look at what Paul is doing. I've never had a student that is as good a Jew as Paul was. Look at him chase those Christians. Look at him persecute. Look at him reject Jesus in favor of our religion of Judaism. He was a star pupil, and verse 14 makes that clear. Now, one other thing about verses 13 and 14. The three verbs are continuous action. And so verse 13 would read this way. For you've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I was persecuting the church of God beyond measure, and I was trying to destroy it. Notice our translations have not brought out that continuous action at all because they've translated, I used to persecute, and I tried. And you lose the color of the original when we miss those present tenses. How I was persecuting the church. Let's advance a little bit more. How I was continually persecuting the church of God beyond measure. I was continually trying to destroy it. And I was continually advancing in Judaism. Notice that Paul's three lines of progress were hatred toward true Christianity and increasing depth in Judaism. The more religious Paul was, the more he persecuted the church and the more he outrightly rejected Jesus. So it's interesting that the three verbs all express on Paul's part, or two of them, express a religious activity toward the church, and the word advancing pictures his advancement in religion. The more religious he got, the more active he was in persecuting the church. So I was advancing in Judaism, verse 14, beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. And so, notice he's pointing out those three things. The invalidation of the word by tradition, the rejection of Jesus, and the persecution of the church. And think of those things going on continuously. And the only thing that is going to stop that persecution and that activity is what? the pleasure of God, which you totally miss in our translation down in verse 15. And perhaps, let's wait till we get to it. But I was persecuting, trying to destroy, I was advancing, growing in religion, destroying Christianity. And we'll find out it is the sovereign action of God that halts it down in verse 15. One other thing we ought to say, going back to verse 13, is when he talks about the church of God, that says that Paul now has arrived at two convictions. First of all, notice the word church is plural. He does not say he persecuted the churches of God, but the church of God. So the singular shows he's talking about the church universal, not local. Think of them combined into one body. So obviously Paul here has a concept of the body of Christ made up of local assemblies in various places, but they form one church, namely the church of God. The second thing that is indicated by these words is the word of God, and that is the church is God's chosen body. Okay, we've emphasized then, it could not be accounted for in his past training. And now second, it was received independent of all the other apostles. Received independent of the other apostles. And that is found in verses 15 and 16. 15 through 20, rather. Received independent of the apostles, verses 15 through 20. And he will focus on two things. Number one, the call of God. And that will be verses 15 and 16. And number two, the chronology of independence. He's going to show very carefully that you cannot account for my message from my past. And you can't say I went down to Jerusalem and learned it from the apostles. So we have the call of God, verses 15 and 16, and you have several elements in it. First of all, God's consecration of Paul. And that's found in the words of verse 15. Now, take your Bible text, because in our translations, at least if you're using New American Standard Version, the whole force of verse 15 is missed. Verse 15, but when he, now that's fine, but the next thing after the word he, after he, is the verb was pleased. And where is the verb was pleased? Clear down to the end of verse 15. So, but when he was pleased, then the rest of the sentence. But the point, again, is the continuous activity of the verbs, which we've had as persecuting, advancing in Judaism, and trying to destroy the church, the continuous activity was halted by divine intervention. And I can fairly easily illustrate when you're, I always think of this incident that happened one Halloween whenever I come to this section right here, how that I think of Paul as moving ahead and he got a sudden stop. And I remember having done something on Halloween, and I was running at top speed across backyards, just flying. And I caught a clothesline right across the neck. And that's a sudden stop. And I always like to think of Paul persecuting the church, and he's running over the backyards, and God just drops the net down and zap. He's gone. Suddenly, this happens. And therefore, you've got these activities that are going on, the persecution, the advancing in Judaism, and God says, that's enough. And Paul is suddenly, by divine intervention, God enters into the picture. And so, bring then the was pleased in verse 15 at the end of the verse up to the beginning where it belongs and where it is. God dramatically, everything up until this point in life had been Paul's works, Paul's goodness, man and man's goodness and man's idea, and God says, I've had it. That is not my pleasure for this to go on, and he stops them. God's intervention in Paul's life was not sought. Paul does not say that I've had some doubts about Judaism. I've had some doubts about persecuting the church. And those doubts grew and grew until one day the light was turned on. Not at all. Paul was stopped dramatically and independently. It was not sought. It was not deserved. It was sovereign. The fact that the reception of the gospel was independent of Paul's actions and character is also expressed that when he was pleased who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb. And how could you possibly take it out of the context of Paul doing anything in terms of his own character that would merit the blessing of God because he was called from the mother's womb? And that is the emphasis then on God's consecration. Second, you have God's call. How that he was chosen from his mother's womb and called me through his grace. In other words, God acted in a gracious manner toward Paul, and he was pleased to reveal his son in me. God's consecration, God's call, and now verse 16, God's purpose. And God's purpose in stopping Paul, let's put down Acts 9 here under God's call. That's the Damascus Road experience. That's when Paul hits the clothesline going 60 miles an hour. And in so doing, you say, why did God do that? Well, God's purpose is personal and corporate. Through his grace. In other words, God acted in a gracious manner toward Paul, and he was pleased to reveal his son in me. God's consecration, God's call, and now verse 16, God's purpose. And God's purpose in stopping Paul, let's put down Acts 9 here under God's call. That's the Damascus Road experience. That's when Paul hits the clothesline going 60 miles an hour. And in so doing, you say, why did God do that? Well, God's purpose is personal and corporate. Personal and universal. First of all, personal. Verse 16a. Call me through his grace to reveal his son in me. That's personal. Purpose now expands out to something corporate or universal. I did not immediately to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Immediately I had a meeting with the apostles. Now this is his declaration of independence. And so notice coming down in the last part of verse 16, we move from the call of God to a chronology of independence. From the call to the chronology. And it's a chronology of independence, and it begins in verse 17 and goes through verse 20. So verse 16, he called me to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult. The word consult is a good translation, but involved with the word consult is the idea of meeting with a view to obtaining advice. Meeting with someone for the purpose, express purpose of obtaining advice. So we could paraphrase to bring out the meaning in verse 16. I did not immediately meet with anybody to gain their opinion. I did not meet with anybody to obtain their advice. Nobody. What's he trying to make a point of? I got the gospel like nobody else has got it. I got it directly from God, and that is his point. Now, with this chronology of independence, he does three things. Upon his conversion, he spent 3 years in Arabia. And those 3 years are spoken of in verse 17. He says, neither did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem. So you've got Paul's conversion by a direct revelation of the gospel. He goes from there and he spends this time in Arabia. The idea, by the way, of consulting with flesh and blood. Flesh and blood is a... Let's see, that, what kind of figure would that be? That'd be a part for the whole for a part. Synecdoche. And he uses a synecdoche of flesh and blood for the whole person. If you think of Paul going for advice from man, you'd think of Jerusalem. But what's out in Arabia? There's nothing in Arabia. The apostles don't live in Arabia. Peter, James, they didn't reside in Arabia. And therefore, there was no one to consult out there. Therefore, going to Jerusalem would imply that he consulted with men. Going to Arabia would imply that he spent 3 years consulting with God. And doubtless, that's what the 3 years were spent with. He goes to Arabia. Then he spends 15 days, after 3 years now, 15 days in Jerusalem. Nobody got the gospel like Paul did. So we have verse 18. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas. The word become acquainted is kind of interesting. The word become acquainted is the word historeo, H-E-I-S-T-R-E-O, from which comes our English word history. And historeo is a verb that means to visit with a view to acquaintance or getting acquainted. To visit with a view to become acquainted or to come to know someone. And that's what history is. It's taking a journey, a visit into the past with a view to becoming acquainted with the past. And that's the Greek word historeo, or the English noun that we bring from it, which is the word history. Your history teacher ever tell you that? That's the word that means to visit with a view to getting acquainted. And it's the same one that is used here in verse 18. So it was received independently of the apostles. He goes on with those things. Verse 19, I did not see any other... after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem, became acquainted with Cephas, or with Peter, stayed with him for 15 days, or 2 weeks. Notice 3 years have lapsed since Paul's conversion and call, and this is the first time he's ever met an apostle. And I stayed with him 15 days. He's going to point out, by the way, that even then, they didn't teach him anything. Nothing. They added nothing to Paul. You go down to chapter 2, verse 6. From those who were of a high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. And he's not being snobby or not being conceited. He is simply saying, when I went to the apostles, they couldn't teach me anything. Because of what? I got a direct revelation from Christ himself. That's how I got the gospel. It is directly received from God. Now there's another door he really needs to close, and he's about to do it. And you could say, well, okay, so you didn't go to Jerusalem, so the apostles didn't bring it to you, so you spent 3 years in Arabia before you ever met an apostle, but I bet what you did, I bet you got the gospel from the churches. And that is his third declaration of independence. He received it independent, and this closes the chapter, independent of the churches. And that takes us to the end of chapter 1. Notice in verse 20, by the way, you have a little parenthetical remark. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying. Why would he have to put that in there? Because the false teachers were attacking his credentials. And Paul is saying, that's not true. I'm telling you the truth. So, verse 21, he did not get it from the churches. Verse 21 says, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us. Those words, he who once persecuted, translate a participle with a definite article, which sort of turns it into a noun. And it shows that Paul persecuted Christians so much that they set aside his name. They didn't call him Paul. They called him the persecutor. So verse 23, but only they kept hearing, the persecutor is now preaching the faith which once he tried to destroy. And so Paul was so, and this points to the vigor of his persecution, that they simply said, we're not going to call him by his name, we'll call him by what he does all of the time. That's old Mr. Persecutor. So verse 23, they kept hearing, Mr. Persecutor is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. Now, the next thing that Paul is going to do, and we'll have time to introduce it, that's how he received the gospel. Now, the scene shifts in chapter 2. And now we go to Paul's application of this revelation. And that will break into three parts. He applied it courageously at Jerusalem. 2, 1 through 10. At Antioch to Peter, 2, 11 through 14. And then in 15 through the end, he expands out and applies it to everybody and how we are justified on the basis of faith and faith alone. Now, just as an introduction coming into chapter 2, let's talk about the relationship of Galatians 1 to Galatians 2. And we'll look at them, first of all, in terms of contrast. Because there is a shift here when we come into this second chapter. And it is a contrast. And the contrast is this. Chapter 1 stresses the source of the gospel as a direct revelation. Chapter 2 focuses on the appropriation of the gospel. Chapter 1 focuses on the source of the gospel. It is a direct revelation. Chapter 2 emphasizes appropriation of it. Second, look at the two chapters in terms of dependence. From the standpoint of dependence. In chapter 1, Paul is independent of the apostles. That's the stress all the way through. Independent of the apostles. Chapter 2 shows Paul in cooperation with the apostles. Notice that emphasis with verse 7. It says, on the contrary, referring to the apostles, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, that is the Jews, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Peter and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So the emphasis is on the cooperation between independent in terms of reception of his message, in cooperation in terms of the proclamation of his message that comes in next. Next, and by way of introduction, relation of Galatians 1 and 2, and now second, the significance of the Jerusalem Conference. The Jerusalem Conference is recorded in Galatians 2, 1 and 2. 1 through 10. Now, when we look at these verses record the first clash between merit mentality and true Christianity. The Jerusalem Conference is the most important meeting ever held. What Paul did there is the most significant thing in the entire church age. Because if Paul had not held the line at the Jerusalem Conference, we would have no gospel today. Notice chapter 2, verse 5. He makes that note. He says, "We did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, because we're stubborn." That wasn't the issue. "We did not yield for them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you." Paul simply says, if we had not taken a stand at that Jerusalem conference for salvation by faith alone, you would have no gospel whatsoever today. So it is extremely significant meeting that we'll be looking at in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And the issue involved at the Jerusalem conference was very simply this: is justification by faith alone? Is justification by faith alone? And though this is cutting us off about 8 minutes short, I want to stop at that point because we want to go back and lay the foundation historically for this conference in chapter 15 and verse 1. But before we leave, do go back to that passage, Acts 15 and verse 1. It's the event that Paul is referring to in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And this is the first problem that the early church faced of a doctrinal nature. Verse 1. "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren." Notice, first of all, they didn't come in from the outside. They were present inside the church. Second, they say in their teaching, "Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." I think we can say a second thing for them. They claim to be biblical. "Unless you are circumcised according to the Word of God." So they are attempting to be biblical. "You cannot be saved." Notice they also were not liberal. They knew that man was a sinner and man needed salvation. The issue was, what must I do to be saved? And should the Philippian jailer have stood up and said to these men, "What must I do to be saved?" They would have said, "You must believe, and you must go through the rite of circumcision. And then afterwards, to keep your salvation, you must keep the law." And therefore, the question is, what must I do to be saved? Therefore, in chapter 15, he will deal with this, and their arguments will be twofold. To get saved, it's faith plus a rite, circumcision. To live the Christian life, it is keeping the law. The book of Galatians deals with both of those points. The first four chapters deals with how to be saved. Chapter 5 and 6, how to live after you are saved. And Paul's argument will be, you are saved by grace through faith. Chapters 1 through 4, and you live the Christian life by grace through faith. The legalizers would say, you become a Christian by faith plus a rite, and you live the Christian life by keeping the law. And there is the collision that is going to be head on, and Paul will deal with in the book of Galatians, and it will be such an enormous issue that we'll see. But we'll pick up with chapter 15 of Acts, get the historical background next time, and then we'll look at the actual conference in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Tremendously important passage. Father, we're thankful for your word and for this book of Galatians, which is the Magna Carta of our freedom and our liberty in Christ. And we pray that we will understand thoroughly what Paul is saying, and thus what the Holy Spirit is saying in bringing us a gospel of grace. May we recognize that Paul uniquely was used as your tool to bring us this message. We're thankful for how he teaches us, that it was received directly from Jesus Christ, was untouched by human hands, and is thus brought to us in this apostle of the gospel of the grace of God, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name.